What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is one against whom the Lord will not count their sin. The promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and void, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. This is God's word for us this morning. Well, some of you have heard me say this before, but I kind of like to joke that I sort of had this rather difficult and deprived childhood. And the reason that I had such a terrible childhood was that my father refused to let me listen to Elvis Presley records. Of course, that didn't prevent me from being a little rebellious and going over to my friend's house to listen to the music, because, I mean, I loved rock and roll. That's as Darwin and I like to say, that's my kind of music. That's what I grew up on. And one day when I was a pastor in Vancouver, I was riding in a car with a friend, and the radio station was doing a countdown of the best rock and roll songs ever. And they'd kind of done a reverse thing where they went from, I can't remember, but like, let's say from 10 to 1. And right before they get ready to announce the number one song, that of course they cut away to a commercial. And I turned to my friend and said, oh, I know that one. That's a Beatle tune, A Day in the Life. Sure enough, they come back from commercial break. That was a song they played. I go, see, I knew. See, I know something other than theology, right? And so this last summer, I had a wonderful day spent with my son at the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame in Cleveland. And last summer they had a Beatles display. That was a group that was featured. It was absolutely unbelievable. And what was interesting is my son, unbeknownst to me, had just completed reading the British writer Philip Norman's third book on the Beatles. It's an 800-page biography of Paul McCartney. And before he researched the biography, Norman thought that McCartney, you know, with all of his musical talent and his fame and everything, must have really been very pleased with himself. But he discovered that the opposite was true. Norman said that he came to realize that this living rock legend, and I quote, is also insecure. He's in his 70s now, and he still thinks he has to prove himself virtually every night on stage. Now, Norman went on to say that the source of this insecurity came, or that McCartney's security came from the adulation that he gets from his audience. He had this need for affirmation from the audience. And he summed it up with this observation. He said, "The love that comes to Paul is so immense from so many people, he really can't do without it." Insecure. I think that's probably a word that would describe all of us. We question, don't we? We doubt. We wonder. We worry. And I think sometimes for many, the thing that's at the top of the list is an insecurity over maybe money. But think of the other things that we ponder. Health, family, friends, work. All of those things leave us in a quandary of insecurity. So how do you overcome this insecurity? Well, Norman says, we seek the adoration of adoring fans who pay exorbitant amounts of money to purchase a ticket to come and see us perform. The flashing light bulbs, the waving arms, the selfies, they must mean then that we're okay, that we're accepted, that we're worthy. And then we realize that that's not enough. And so we have to get back up on stage the next night, and the next night, and the next night. So we seek a way to combat our insecurity. We say things like, if I only had more money, if I only had more friends. Always love it when you start Facebook and it says, "You have no friends." If only I had gotten that promotion. If I only could live in that new house. If I only could have that new car. If I only could. If I only could. If I only could. And the list is endless. And we know that with the next raise will only come a searching for something else. I have a friend who's an Army chaplain, and he shared with me that one of the saddest days for him was the day that somebody got promoted. He said, as a lieutenant, the only thing he thought about was he wanted to become a captain. But then several days after they had become a captain, all they wanted to do was become a major. They were dissatisfied and insecure. And then only days after they were promoted, only days after they had reached their goal, came more worry and more insecurity about making the next promotion and their next quest to be promoted. And so in their quest to overcome their insecurity, they made the life of their subordinates miserable. We live in an insecure world. There are many things that we cannot control, and there are a few things that we can, but they all leave us in fear, in a panic. There are just things that we cannot control. Will the coronavirus come to my neighborhood? Will I be laid off? Will my illness be healed? Will my loved one's illness be healed? And then there's the insecurity of indecision. Did I buy the right appliance? Did I choose the right physician? Did I make the right financial investment? Did I discipline my child properly? Did I say something wrong at work or at the party? And all of those things leave us in a quandary of insecurity. Which brings us to our lesson this morning. St. Paul shares with us in his letter to the churches at Rome that security comes with faith. It is faith that comes in trusting in God. It is a faith that comes in knowing that God loves us and accepts us. It's a faith that comes with knowing that God will guide us. It is a faith that comes from knowing that God is the creator and redeemer of the universe. It is a faith that comes from knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God. You know, this we can come to accept with confidence because we believe what Paul wrote later so eloquently in his letter to the Romans. He said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or nakedness or sword or danger? No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors," he said, "through him who loved us." He said, "For I am convinced," not just "I suspect," "I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord."
Amen.
This is the faith that conquers insecurity. It is trusting the overwhelming omniscience and omnipresence of God. You know, the most popular children's hymn is "Jesus Loves Me." It's also notable that this is the hymn that missionaries often use to teach children the message of Jesus. Now, you may not know that the hymn was originally written as a poem in 1860 by Anna Bartlett Warner. Now, Anna's sister was Susan, a novelist. And behind, if you remember your school, Harriet Beecher Stowe's novel, Uncle Tom's Cabin, Susan's novel, The Wide, Wide World, was ranked second in popularity. The hymn came from another novel that Susan had written that was titled Seal, Say and Seal. And few people are aware of that novel, but everyone is aware of what one of the characters said in Susan's novel. In the novel, as Mr. Linden comforts the dying child, Johnny Fax, he recites a poem. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And so in 1861, Dr. William Bradbury put that poem to the music that first appeared in his hymnal in 1862 titled The Golden Shower. The interesting thing is that hymn has remained unchanged and unedited from the very first time it was written. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." You see, it's the love of Jesus that allows us to overcome our insecurities and live in hope. It is our faith in the love and the presence of Jesus that provides a security in an unknown future. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." What does the Bible say about love and hope? Well, it comes, according to St. Paul, by faith. Now, I realize faith is a difficult concept to understand. The writer of the book of Hebrews gave us a good definition. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Perhaps even a better definition comes from And I know this dates me. A couple of you younger people probably won't remember this, but it comes from Archie Bunker and the chauvinist head of the household in the old TV series All in the Family. Archie once said, "Faith is something you believe that nobody in his right mind would believe." And yet faith is a difficult concept to understand. It's a difficult concept to grasp. It's a difficult concept to even articulate. I know we like to use examples like, do you have faith that I could push this wheelbarrow across this tightrope that's stretched over this canyon? And you say, oh yeah, I believe you can do that. Will you get in the wheelbarrow and let me push you across the canyon? That's faith. Or that's an example or try to illustration. That's why Paul began by giving us the example of faith that was demonstrated by the life of Abraham. By referring to Abraham, Paul wanted to give us a concrete example of faith that we could understand, that we could grasp and articulate. And if we could understand the faith of Abraham, then we would better be able to understand what it means to have faith in God. Paul also wanted to show that by using Abraham, that faith always precedes action. Now, Paul didn't just arbitrarily select Abraham as his example, but I think he was very well calculated in doing that because he knew Abraham was the father of Judaism. And so by discussing the faith in this way, Paul knew his Jewish audience would understand. But also he knew that Jesus came from the lineage of Abraham, and so he knew that his Christian audience would also understand this image of faith. Faith came, Paul said, before Christian discipleship. Faith came before the law of Judaism. For both groups, faith comes before works. Our actions show our faith, but faith must come first. We must believe before we can act. And so this is Paul's underlying message to us this morning. Before there is anything else in our religious experience, we must have faith. We must live a life that is a constant praise and blessing of God. You know, Abraham was living very peacefully in the Valley of Ur, which was part of the Fertile Crescent between the Tigris and Euphrates River in Mesopotamia. Very fertile area, full of abundance. The Fertile Crescent was what is today Iraq. And there Abraham heard the call to take his family and his tribesmen out of the land of the Chaldeans to the land of Canaan, which today we know is Israel. Abraham was to take his people to the promised land. And this is something that took place 1900, 2000 years before Christ and probably 4,000 years ago. Abraham, on faith, answered that call. And that's why the people that followed Abraham were called Hebrews. Because Hebrew, the word means to cross over. They had faith to cross over the Euphrates River to follow the promise of God to some place that they did not yet know. And what is more important for St. Paul, and also then for us, is that Abraham had faith in God's command before he acted. Faith comes before actions. And what is significant with this act of faith is that Abraham established belief in one God as a supreme ruler of the universe. And why that was important is because up until this point, Religions were polytheistic, meaning they believed in many gods, each god controlling a different aspect of the creation. Abraham's faith instituted monotheism, a belief in one true God. And now there are only three today monotheistic religions: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And all three trace their roots back to the faith of Abraham. Now, I kind of smile because the scripture says that it was when Abraham was 75 years old that he received the call from God. I'm not sure whether I should be waiting for another one or but at the time his name was Abram, which means God is exalted. But you know, later his name was changed to Abraham, which means the father of many nations. And thus Abraham became the father of Judaism and Christianity and Islam. But it's from this story of Abraham that we learn that before we are engaged with God in any kind of service, we must first believe in the power and presence of God. Before we embark on any ministry or mission, we must first be empowered by our belief in God. We also learn from Abraham that it is our faith in God that's going to sustain us during our times of difficulty or difficult time or insecure times. It is our faith that will give us hope in the midst of life's tragedies. It's our faith that will calm our fears. It's our faith in God that will give us the security that we need when we are plagued by insecurity. Now, one of the things that we have in our sanctuary that kind of reminds us always of our faith is our Christian flag, which you might notice up there to your right. That idea for that flag emerged on September 26, 1897. It was a Sunday, and there was a speaker that who was supposed to show up at Brighton Chapel, Brighton Chapel on Coney Island, which, as most of you know, is a recreational area for New York City. And the speaker didn't show up. And all of a sudden, Charles Overton, who was the superintendent, had to think on his feet how he was going to fill the void. And so he decided to turn the American flag into an object lesson. And so using the colors of the American flag, Overton said that the Christian flag should have white on it for purity, for innocence, for peace. And that the flag should have a blue panel, and that should symbolize faith and trust and sincerity. And then, of course, the flag should have a red cross to remind us of our Savior's sacrifice. And so whenever we look at the Christian flag in our sanctuary, what we should see is an emblem of faith, the faith that sustains us even in times of insecurity. And whenever we look at the characters in the Bible, we see testimonies of faith. We see others seated next to us in the sanctuary in worship. And there we see living examples of faith. And all of that becomes our inspiration to have faith, to believe, to trust, to be secure when we are confronted by our daily insecurities. As it's written in the book of Hebrews, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." As one commentator said, we're not talking here about the Microsoft cloud, but a cloud that we can see and embrace. It is a cloud of witnesses that down through the centuries, the millennia, have followed Abraham across the Euphrates River into the Promised Land. These are the people who've set examples, who've supported us, strengthened us in our faith. And you and I can only pray that we would become a part of that same cloud of witnesses for others. Finally, I like this story about Roland Hill, who was a pastor in the Church of England in the early 1800s. And he was known to be untroubled, it said, by offending others in his sermons. So it is reported that he was once preaching to a group of farmers and compared them to their pigs. He preached that just as a pig never looks up at the oak tree from which the acorn dropped that feeds them, farmers never look to God who provided their blessings. And even though Hill was educated in some of the best schools in England, because he was so outspoken and because he was willing to offend others, there were no churches who would allow him to preach in their pulpits. So he had to begin preaching out in the fields. But because of his outspoken style, he was a successful evangelist. In Roland Hill's last words before his death on April 11th, 1833, were these: "I have no rapturous joys, but peace, good hope, through grace, all through grace." So grace, hope, security. Those are the hallmarks of a life that's lived in faith. May God give us that faith and that security. Let us pray.